This is what we're looking at today. If the Bible is all about Jesus, and it is, then the Bible is all about the cross of Christ. This is the central, most important event in all of human history. More important than creation. More space in the Bible is given to the cross and its meaning than to the talk about anything else, including the creation. Because what happened is God created mankind, and we rejected Him, we rebelled against Him, and we plunged ourselves into a state of ruin. And by ruin, what I mean is, Romans 3 says that that state of ruin is inescapable. You can't do anything to get out of that state. This chasm, this gap, was created between a holy God and sinful man, so that it would be like trying to jump across the Atlantic Ocean back to God. And the problem is that in our sinful hearts, we try to clean ourselves up and make ourselves acceptable to God, and it's impossible. It's impossible. The first three chapters of Romans, up until chapter 3, verse 20, are the most depressing section of the Bible, because Paul starts out talking about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress, he says, they hold down the truth and unrighteousness. So the average person on the street is not neutral to Jesus. They may say they are. In a part of their mind, they may think they are, but they're not. Their heart is dead set against God. And then Paul continues all the way until into chapter 3. He shows that how no amount of good works could possibly make us acceptable to God. It's depressing. And by the time you get to verse 20 in chapter 3, you're completely discouraged. And verse 21 begins with the word but. And it's one of the most encouraging words in the Bible, because then Paul can make his case that by the work of Christ on the cross, forgiveness is possible and eternal life is possible. But he has to make the case that we are lost desperately in sin. What we're looking at this morning is Mark 15. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Otherwise, just listen along. This is the account of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Verse 1, very early in the morning. Now, Jesus has been up all night. They had already beaten him once. They've put him on trial. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and teachers of the law, these are the religious leaders of Israel, made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. "The chief priests accuse you of many things." So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. What kind of crazy custom is that? A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged, that's whipped, and handed him over to be crucified. Okay, so the religious leaders who have been after Jesus to have him put to death, they don't have the power of capital punishment in Israel. The Roman government does, so they have to get Jesus to the local Roman governor, and that's Pilate, and they have to convince Pilate to crucify him. And Pilate is perplexed by this. He interviews Jesus. The account of the interview is much more extensive in John 18, if you want to write that down. There's a whole dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. And Pilate says, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "Are you saying this of yourself or because other people told you?" And he says, "Hey, your own people sent you to me." And Jesus said, "I am a king, but now my kingdom is not from here. If it were, then my people would fight." Meantime, Pilate's wife in the Luke account comes to him and says, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. I've had this terrible dream about him." So Pilate, who doesn't care anyway about pedantic Jewish religious issues, has even more reason to just release him. It doesn't make any sense to him what they're fighting about in Judaism with this rabbi. But they compromise him, and Pilate is forced into satisfying the unruly crowd, because if he doesn't, he could have an insurrection, he could have a riot on his hands. And that's the last thing he needs. The crowd is a bigger threat to him than Jesus. So he gives in to the religious leaders so that the crowd will be made happy. And for some crazy reason, they have this custom at the... Remember, this is Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is the most holy of the religious holidays in ancient Judaism. And they had this custom, it says in verse 6, of releasing one prisoner, whoever the Jewish people wanted. That's such a weird custom. And so Pilate thinks, "Hey, this is the escape. I'll release Jesus." And they say, "No, we want Barabbas," who had been involved in some sort of uprising. Verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, that would be Pilate's residence. He wouldn't live in Jerusalem, but that would be his residence when he was in Jerusalem, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him that signified royalty. Back then, certain colors were harder to get. They made purple from a seashell, I think, from the Mediterranean. So it was rare, so only rich people wore purple, and it was associated with kings. So they put a purple robe on Jesus, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Remember, these are giant, buff, gladiator-style Roman soldiers who are circling around Jesus, mocking him with false, mocking praise. And in verse 19, again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff, with a rod, and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So they take the charges against Jesus of being a king, and they say, "Oh, you're a king. Here, put this robe on." And they twist this crown of thorns. And we were in Israel a long time ago, and they have these bushes that grow these 1 to 2 inch really rock-hard, steel-hard spines on them. And so they twist this crown of thorns, and they place that down on his head, and they put this purple robe on him, and then they blindfold him, and they walk around him, and they punch him when he's not looking. "Hail, King of the Jews, tell us who hit you," one of the accounts says. And Jesus stood there and took it. Let's keep going. Verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. That would be the cross bar, that would be this piece. Normally, the upright portion would be already fixed in the ground, and so they would take these two posts with a fork-like end on them, and they would take the crossbar and they would put it on the ground, and then they would nail through the wrists of the victim. Usually, crucifixion was reserved for slaves and the worst criminals. It was the worst, most humiliating, most torturous death, punishment. So they would nail the hands to it, then they would pick him up, and then they would lift him with these forked poles and notch it into the upright. And so when it says that, verse 21, Cyrene, whose sons seemed to be known to Mark's audience, was coming in from the country, they forced him to carry the cross. Roman soldiers could force anybody to do anything at any time. Verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Calvary is the Latin word for Golgotha. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. That would have been to dull the pain. Verse 24, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. So the punishment of crucifixion was ingenious. It was wickedly genius. So you would have your hands either tied or nailed. Jesus were nailed to the cross piece, and then the feet would be crossed over each other and a spike driven through them. But the way this worked was you didn't die necessarily from the nails. They didn't hit any vital organs. You hung there and you were hunched over so that it was hard to breathe after a while. And so in order to breathe, you'd have to push up on your feet, on the spike through your feet, but that would kill your feet, obviously, and so you would only stand that pain for so long and you'd collapse again. And victims would last for days. I think the longest was 13 days on record that a victim lasted on the cross. And after a while, the carrion birds would come and they would start pecking away at the crucified person even before they were dead. Rome reserved this punishment for the worst criminals. That's why it was so humiliating. Most guys were crucified naked. Jesus might have had a loincloth out of Rome's respect for Jewish sensibilities, but it was the ultimate humiliation. So there Jesus hangs between 2 rebels, 2 guys who were involved in some uprising against Rome. In verse 33, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, now Jesus has been on the cross for about 6 hours. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus probably spoke Aramaic, which is a lot like Hebrew. They use the same letters as Hebrew. Verse 35, when some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, maybe the greatest prophet. And Elijah in Hebrew or in Aramaic sounds a lot like the words Jesus said, "Eloi, Eloi," or "Eloi, Eloi." And so they misunderstood what he was saying. But what he was doing was quoting Psalm 22. And you can go back and look at Psalm 22, which turns out to be a prophetic psalm about the sufferings of Christ. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. In John's account in 1830, Jesus' last words were, "It is finished." Pretty famous words, "It is finished." It's the Greek word tetelestai, and it's in the perfect tense for you grammar buffs, which means it's a past tense with a completion to it that it stands completed. But tetelestai doesn't just mean it is finished, it means it is accomplished. In other words, Jesus at that moment says, "It's accomplished." What's accomplished? atonement for the sin of the world is accomplished. The sin of the world is forgiven because of what he just did. And with that, it says he breathed his last. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The Jewish temple had three rooms to it. The center room is called the Holy of Holies. Only one person went in that once a year. That was the high priest. It was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he would go in to sacrifice for himself and for the sins of the whole nation. And they would put a rope on his ankle with bells on it, lest he sin while he's in the Holy of Holies and be struck dead and they have to pull him out because no one else would be allowed to go in there. God established the tabernacle in the Old Testament and then the temple as what was called the meeting place. It wasn't necessarily God's house, and they rarely called it the temple. They always referred to it as the meeting place. And God would meet with his people in the temple. So it was the one place God's visible presence would come and manifest to his people. God is teaching all the way through the Old Testament, through the animal sacrifices, and through all of the ceremony and ritual involved in building the temple and the priestly duties, that he is holy. All of that was to show that God is holy, that sin is serious, that God is holy, and that it costs to achieve forgiveness. And all of those things, if you read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, all of those things, all of the elements in the temple and the temple itself point to a heavenly reality. So that what God had Moses make was a copy of a heavenly reality. What that looks like in the heavens in the other dimension, I don't know. And so when Jesus comes, he comes as the ultimate Lamb of God to be sacrificed. And he becomes the high priest at the same time, sacrificing himself. And then, when he rises later, he becomes our intercessor, our priest, to intercede between us and God. Amazing. Amazing what happens here. So this curtain in the temple used to separate the Holy of Holies from the area where everybody could go. And when Jesus goes in, when Jesus dies, an atonement is made, the veil tears, the curtain tears open. Lots of possible meanings of this, but one, I think, is that the way to God has been opened up through Jesus. It's not going to be about a certain place like Jerusalem and a temple. It's going to be about a certain person, and that's Jesus. Verse 39, and when the centurion, the Roman guard who stood there at the base of the cross, saw how Jesus died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Verse 40, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It's not clear where all of Jesus' disciples were. The last time we saw them, Jesus was getting arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they all fled except Peter and John followed Jesus to the place where Jesus was put on trial. And then Peter denies Jesus. You remember that if you were here last week. Doesn't say what happens to them. John, in John's account, is at the cross because Jesus from the cross commends his mother Mary into John's hands. So I would imagine that the disciples were somewhere in the vicinity of the cross, but it's interesting that Mark mentions the women who had gone and ministered to Jesus and cared for his needs during his ministry. In verse 42, it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, that would have been Friday afternoon. So by preparation day, that was the day they would sacrifice the lambs for Passover at noon that day. It was a preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, this is the first time we hear of this guy, a prominent member of the council that would have been the Sanhedrin, as you recall in the first verse, that met together to put Jesus to death, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, Now, he seems to be some kind of follower of Christ, or a respecter at least of Christ, a God-fearer, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Joseph is obviously rich. To have your own tomb carved out of rock indicates that he was a wealthy man. And it's fascinating because in Isaiah 53, I think verse 9, it says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors in his death, but buried with the rich. 700 years before Mark wrote his gospel, or before Jesus came, Isaiah prophesied this. I was always, when I was a new believer, and I was reading the Gospels, and I first read that Pilate was surprised Jesus was already dead, because 6 hours on the cross, give or take, is a really short time. Most people suffered for days. And I remember thinking, what happened? Did Jesus succumb to, he had been beaten, he had been whipped, and true enough, the whipping that they would put bits of pottery and metal in the what they called a cat of nine tails. It wasn't just a single bow whip, but a whip with nine ropes on it. And so when they would whip the person and they would hunch them over a wooden prop like this to tighten the muscles and the skin on their back, and then they would castigate them with this whip, and it would literally pull chunks of flesh right off the body. If you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, you see this sort of thing in detail. Too much detail for me. I appreciate what Mel Gibson did in that movie because it does show us the physical suffering of Christ. So I thought maybe that's why Jesus died so quickly on the cross when the other guys didn't die. But I don't think that's what happened. I don't think Jesus succumbed to the injuries that he sustained, either the whipping or the cross or the beatings, because Jesus willingly gave up his spirit at a certain point. Jesus says, "It is finished." That's a key moment in all of human history. That's a key moment on the cross. Jesus didn't die from his injuries. Jesus, as soon as he had paid the price for sin, didn't need to live anymore. And he died. So I think that's what's going on. Joseph takes the body. He does some quick preparation. They did elaborate preparation with spices and perfumes for burial in those days. There's not much time because he wants to bury him before sunset, because that would be the beginning of Sabbath and they wouldn't be able to do that. And he places him in his tomb. Tombs in those days, rich people's tombs like Joseph's, would have a trough, like a little track that went rolled downhill. So the stone, which would look like a wheel, would take a lot of effort to roll it out of the way. But one person could probably prop it and allow it to roll into its place, into a slot right in front of the opening. It would be harder to get it out of there. And he places him in his own tomb. This is what Jesus accomplished. But let's talk more about what it means for us. The one thing that the Gospels do, all four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is they describe the historical narrative of the sufferings of Christ and the death of Christ, but they give almost no interpretation of the meaning of the death, the significance of the death. So turn with me to the book of Romans, if you would. You can remember Bibles have a table of contents if you're not sure where Romans is, but you can turn to Romans chapter 5 with me. Paul in Romans chapter 5 gives us the significance of the suffering of Christ, and we need to see this. In a moment, we're going into a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper and communion. The communion that we celebrate is a remembrance of what Jesus did. Romans 5, verse 6. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The first word I want you to see is the word substitute. What Jesus did on the cross was not primarily an example of anything. Some people have said, "Oh, it was an example of efficacious love." Because there's no greater love than to die for somebody. But look, if Jesus wasn't dying for anybody, then it was just a strange display. So Jesus, when He goes to the cross, He goes there as a substitute for you and I. In other words, what God is teaching us through the Bible is that you and I should have suffered like Jesus did. And again, the physical sufferings of Christ are not the focus, or shouldn't be the focus. The spiritual suffering of Christ should be the focus. And what happened is that God poured out His anger or His wrath on Christ for us. So the punishment that we deserved, which the Bible says is eternal, conscious separation from God in hell, that's what each of us earns. That's our just due. That's justice. So what you never want, friends, is justice from God. Because God's justice requires punishment for our sin. So when Jesus dies on the cross, He takes God's wrath for us. It's like somebody taking a bullet for you. Somebody stepping in your way at the last second and taking a bullet for you and dying. There's stories of how men have done that, women have done that in times of war for each other. Those are analogies to what Jesus did, because Jesus stands in the way of God's wrath that rightly and justly falls on humanity, and He suffered separation from the Father on the cross. What was that like? There's no way to imagine. But that's why Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's suffering God's wrathful presence. Jesus has known complete, perfect, sinless, righteous, holy communion with the Father for all of eternity. And for this one moment on the cross, He's separated and He feels the horror and the torment of a sinner. He became a sin offering for us. So that's what it means by substitute. He died in my place. He died in your place. Let's keep going. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Exclamation mark, Paul puts. Exactly. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Go back to verse 9. Next word I want you to see is justified. We have now been justified by His blood. To be justified means to be cleared of all offense. It's to have all of the charges against you dropped, biblically speaking. It's as if you committed murder. You went to your day in court. You go up to the bench of the judge. And the judge says, guilty as charged. You committed the crime. But you won't suffer the punishment for it because it's already been paid by my Son. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? But this is not murder that we're guilty of. We're guilty of way worse than murder. When you see a murderer, do you think you're a better person than them? The worst sin that could be committed would be against a holy God. And all of us have sinned against a holy God. That's why it took God's own Son. He had to be perfect to accomplish the atonement, to accomplish forgiveness. And He had to be human to represent us. That's why He was both God and man at the same time. So we had offended the perfect, righteous, holy God who created us. And so it took His own Son to accomplish justification. So that's a big word, justification. But justification means that the charges against me were dropped because they were already paid for by somebody else. Does that make sense? You tracking with me? This is the heart of Christianity. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the soul's greatest need. The soul's greatest need is not for money or food or a husband or a wife or children or contentment or satisfaction or new cars or new homes or meaningful work. The soul's greatest need is forgiveness from a holy God. That's why that is the gospel. The gospel is not come to Jesus and your marriage will get fixed. Come to Jesus and your business will start to prosper. Oftentimes it's the opposite. Because that's not the gospel. The gospel is come to Jesus and you'll be forgiven of your sins freely just by trusting in Him. That's the most amazing news on earth. So Paul keeps going in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" He uses this big word, reconciled, or reconciliation. To be reconciled means that there was a fight, there was a war, there was separation, there was enmity. And that's exactly right. It says that Jesus died for His enemies. Think about that one. I want you to picture your enemy right now. Picture someone, I'm not going to say you hate them, but they hate you. Picture them right now. Picture the person you wish would die in a car accident. Picture the person who's hurt you, who's hurt your family, who's hurt your business, who's defamed your name. Think of that person. How willing would you be to go and to die for that person today? Would you do it? And to do it so that you guys could spend eternity together. That's what Jesus did. We were not cute, cuddly, lovable, wonderful, clean, beautiful, smart people when Jesus died for us. We were sinners. Hopeless, completely separated from God. And that's when God sent His Son to die for His enemies. That's what reconciliation speaks to, that there was this divide between us. And God came and solved the problem. Completely, 100% His work. So what is our work? What is our response to this? Because maybe you've never thought this through. Maybe this is the first time you're hearing this. What do I do, Lance? What do I do with that truth? How do I get that forgiveness? How do I get what Jesus is offering, what Jesus accomplished for me? I didn't plan to do this, but I'm going to turn to one more passage because you need to know this passage. And Christians, you should have this memorized. This is in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from your own selves or from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." I want to read that again. "It is by grace." Grace is God's favor towards you. "It is by grace you have been saved." That means rescued from the penalty of your sins, through faith. The instrument, the way that you get forgiven by God, the thing you have to do is believe. It's one word, and it's never more than one word. Don't let anybody tell you it's believe and, it's believe plus, it's faith plus. Don't let anybody ever tell you that. Salvation is a free gift. Paul agonizes in this passage to show when he says it's through faith, and then he flat out says it's not from yourselves, and just in case that's not clear, he says it's a gift. When's the last time you earned a gift? That doesn't go together. That's like saying a bachelor is a married male. A gift is something you didn't deserve. Otherwise, it's not a gift. If someone gives you something because you deserve it, that's not a gift. But he's saying that eternal life is a gift that God gives freely when you trust, when you believe in Jesus. So I want to emphasize that. How do I, Lance, get eternal life? You get eternal life by simply trusting Jesus. And oftentimes people will pray a prayer to receive Jesus into their lives, to ask Him, please forgive me of my sins and become my Lord. And that's all there is. Because what you're doing in that moment is you are saying, I believe. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you are the only way to eternal life. I believe that I cannot work or do good works to get to heaven. That's the gospel. And in a second, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I want you to take this time. If you're not a follower of Christ, never made that commitment, or you made that commitment a long time ago and you know you need to do it again to really be sure that you've trusted your life to Christ. Maybe you've wandered away. Take this time to pray. God's not looking for fancy words. He's looking for a heart that's broken and wants to trust in Him. Communion is a time of remembering Christ's death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we declare Jesus' death by partaking of communion. And I want to read just a section here, and then I'll have you come up and we'll partake together. There was a problem in the Corinthian church when Paul wrote to them about the way they were partaking of communion. So he has the strongest warnings about how to take it. But he says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Because Jesus knew the next day He was going to shed His blood on the cross. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So, that's the meaning of communion. And it's so great that we're doing communion on this day that we've looked at the sufferings of Christ on the cross. It's a way to remember Him. We hold up the bread, we hold up the wine or the juice in our case. And I recommend that when you come forward in a minute, I'll invite anybody who's partaking to come forward to the tables up front and to grab a piece of the bread and to grab the wine. That when you go and sit down, don't partake yet. Just look at them and consider. This is not the actual blood and bread or a body of Christ, but it represents it's His body and His blood. And this is what He wanted us to do and to use to remember His death. So let me pray. Father, I pray for anybody in the room this morning that does not know You, has not made a commitment to follow You, or maybe did it and wandered away. I pray that this would be the day of reconciliation for them, of being justified, of recognizing that Jesus was their substitute on the cross and paid the price for their sins. I pray that You would help them to see Your goodness and Your grace in the sufferings of Christ for them. I thank You, Lord, for this body of believers. I pray that we would declare together and remember deeply what Jesus did for us in communion. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Before I invite you to come up, and there'll be a table on each side, so some of you can go out to the side rows and some down the middle. Try to keep it balanced so you're not waiting a long time. Before I invite you up, If you're not in a place this morning for whatever reason, Paul warns us in this passage in 1 Corinthians not to partake of the Lord's Supper in a wrong way. Now, some of you may say, well, you know, I sinned last night. I sinned this morning. Join the club. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul's saying is that they were approaching the table of the Lord without due respect for what they were doing. They were walking in, they were full of sin, they were disregarding the poor, and they were unrepentant. They weren't asking. In other words, it's one thing to sin last night or to sin to get in a fight on the way to church. It's another thing to sit here and not having reconciled, not having asked God and the other person for forgiveness. So if you're in that situation, take this time to reconcile with the person you need to. Because if you're sitting here and you've got a problem with somebody, either your spouse or anybody in the room, and you're not pursuing reconciliation, then I wouldn't take the Lord's cup. You're drinking damnation to yourself, Paul says. But if you've sinned and your heart is broken over it and you've asked for forgiveness, please partake. This is what Jesus left us to remember Him by. Please partake of that. Commune with Him and with each other during this time. Since this is reserved for believers only, I would encourage you, if you have not made a commitment to follow Christ and you're not planning to do that, then this is not for you. Nobody will judge you if you don't come forward. Please feel free to stay where you're at. But the other thing is, if this is the day, you could become a believer in Christ right now, this second. And the first thing you do as a believer is partake of communion. How awesome would that be? How awesome would that be? So please, let me encourage you, those who are partaking, stand up and make your way to the aisles and come down and grab a piece of bread and a cup, and then take it back to your seat and hold on to it, and we'll partake together in just a moment.